Before we dig into this, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to tune our hearts, if he hasn't already, to receiving the food that has been presented in God's Word. So let's pray together. Father, we've already received just a great meal in the Word, the prayers, the songs that speak to us, that take away discouragement, that build us up in confidence and courage in our faith. So, Father, as we seek to digest this short passage a little bit more, we pray that you would further tune our hearts to your glory and grace, that we might know how to respond to what is stated here, and that we might grow closer to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to start with a story and use that to kind of frame our understanding of this passage this morning. I thought this picture was lost. This is, it's not a great picture. It's actually a picture of a picture. I took this picture just a year ago, but I thought I lost this for decades. I thought I'd lost this image. But this image tells a story. When I was a kid, I had this snapshot, not this particular one, but the exact same one. I had this snapshot in my bedroom on a table, and I treasured this snapshot. Now, this little guy is not me. That's my younger brother. He grew up to be a 42-year-old college professor with a beautiful wife and four beautiful children. And someday you may get a chance to meet him. he's not the reason, quite frankly. He's not the reason I treasured this picture. The reason I treasured this picture was for two reasons, actually. This thing of bow ties was actually the tail of a kite made of construction paper that I made when I was in grade school, and we had a competition to see who could read the most books. And whenever you read a book, you can make a tie and put it on the tail of that kite. You don't see the kite, you just see the extra long tail, and I was really proud of that because I won that competition. So my mom proudly displayed it on the back on that door going upstairs in our old farmhouse in Wisconsin. But the main reason I treasured this photo was because my mom was there, and I loved my mom. I was a mama's boy, and she used to call me Blondie. I had blonde hair growing up, and I'm pretty sure I was her favorite child out of seven. I treasured this photo because my mom was in it. And again, I kept this photo. It was really the only picture I had. And by the time, I kind of got dog-eared and so on, but I loved this photo. Well, one day when I was about 12 years old, we were looking forward to a television special that was coming on TV that night. Now, this was before the days of video recording and certainly before the days of incessant reruns on Netflix. So when a television special came on TV, one of the four channels you had, it was pretty much a one-shot deal. So I was really looking forward to this TV special. I don't even know what it was. But before that time came, my other younger brother, not this one, but Dan, my other younger brother, he and I got into a fight that we often did. And this fight became particularly abrasive. This fight became particularly angry and somewhat hate-filled. And my mother figured she had had enough. And she sent us both to our rooms literally minutes before this TV special came on. No amount of pleading, no amount of damage control could change her mind. Please, we won't do it again. Let us watch the TV special. No. Go to your room. Well, I was a rather angry child. I had a quick temper. And I marched into my room. I slammed that door and I vowed that I would take revenge. And this is where it goes from being a funny memory to a not so funny memory. Because I did have a rough, rotten temper. And I vowed I was going to get back. I could not watch that special. I was angry. You know what I did? I grabbed that picture. I took a pen off my table. And I scratched out my mother's face. And immediately, I was cut to the heart. Because I knew I had ruined the only picture of my mom that I had. But I felt in my heart that I had kind of committed a kind of murder in scratching out my mother's face. And I threw myself on the bed and I sobbed. And I don't even remember going to sleep that night. I did, but I cried myself to sleep. And at that moment, being cut to the heart, feeling this mix of aching grief and remorse and trembling fear that I had done something sinful, done something evil and unholy, and feeling to myself or thinking to myself, what other things am I capable of doing? The Lord cut me to the heart. And He awakened in me that night just a deeper sense of the realities of the Christian life. The reality of conviction. The reality of repentance and grief and remorse for the sins that we've committed. And that, in a sense, began another journey of discovery that I think we all need to go on. Maybe we're not cut to the heart in that specific way. But being cut to the heart, like these disciples or these Jewish men and women were, is a good thing. When we're cut to the heart, there's usually a reason. And that reason is generally brought to light through a deep sense of grief and remorse over the things that we've done. Now, in this context, in this passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, these Jewish people, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them and through Peter's convincing them that they themselves had murdered their God, these men find themselves cut to the heart. The rocky shell, that stony covering over their sinful heart, is cracked open. And the inner core is exposed. And they know they're guilty. What do we do when the Lord, in His austere holiness, but His gracious loving kindness, cracks open that rough shell, that hard shell of our heart, convicts us of sin? What do we do? We do what these people did. They knew they were guilty, but they got something right. We look at that. And we take a lesson from it so that when we find ourselves guilty of a sin, guilty of, in a sense, crucifying Jesus once again, when we find ourselves that we have been participants in the crucifixion of the God of this universe, we follow what these people did. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at some things that they did when they were cut to the heart so that we can understand perhaps some of the things that we can do when we find ourselves convicted of sin, feeling that unholiness that has turned us away from God so that we can turn back to God. Well, the first thing that we see them doing is that the people respond. And when we're cut to the heart, we ought to know that the people respond. Look with me at verse 37 now. We'll read it again. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They respond. Now, it's not merely that they responded. Everyone responds in some way. Somehow, everybody responds to a message. Some hear the message, and they walk away smiling without a care in the world. That's a response. Others hear the message, and they respond with anger and hatred. You'll see that in chapter 7 and into chapter 8 of Acts when the people hear Stephen's message. And instead of being cut to the heart, they're filled with anger and rage. That's a response. It's not a good response, but it's a response. But there are those who genuinely respond positively to the message. And as a result of the Holy Spirit's sovereign piercing of their heart, they respond positively. Now, this is not out of the blue. God had already prophesied in a measure some of what would happen. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, "And the Lord your God will circumcise or cut your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." That the Holy Spirit working in the people of Israel is going to eventually cut their heart. And in some measure, this happened. But we also see it much later on through the prophet Ezekiel, where God says through this prophet, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules." See, they were cut to the heart. But notice the result. What does that look like when they're cut to the heart? They respond with tenderness. They say, "Brothers." Don't lose the significance of them calling Peter and the other apostles brothers. Because previously they had considered them violators of the law, which would have put them outside the family of Abraham. And they constantly, during Jesus' ministry, were attacking Jesus and attacking the disciples for violating the law of Moses, for violating the traditions of the elders. And they did not consider them their brothers. They considered them transgressors. But now, these men who had 2 months earlier cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" were now in a spirit of tenderness, recognizing Peter and the others as brothers. Isn't that so important? That we recognize people as brothers, sisters, part of the same family, not them and us, but us together. And in the spirit of tenderness, this is the result of their being cut to the heart. They call them brothers. But then they say, "What shall we do?" They respond with tenderness, but they also respond with teachableness. Now, I don't know if that's a word. In fact, I don't think it's a word. My spell checker on my computer kept telling me it's not a word, but I just would not listen. Bad joke. Teachableness. Are we teachable? Listen again to what they say. "Brothers, what shall we do?" No longer are they stopping their ears and refusing to listen. Jeremiah had previously painted a picture of what they used to be. "Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen." Now they're teachable. Amazing transformation when we're cut to the heart. We become suddenly teachable. Instead of telling someone what we think they ought to know, we're ready to receive what we need to know. We become teachable. Something has changed. No longer are they mocking. Now they're ready and open to hear what Peter has to say. This is a lesson for all of us. How teachable are we? How willing to listen are we? See, how many times do we as Christ followers cover our ears and refuse to be taught? We defend ourselves and we live self-righteous lives and we rationalize our actions, refusing to hear truth that puts our sin on display. But one of the great things about being cut to the heart, oh, it's painful. But one of the great things about being cut to the heart is that it finally makes us ready to listen, ready to hear truth, ready to respond in faith. We need to pray that the Lord would make us teachable. But in order to do that, we need to be cut to the heart. Well, they respond, but they also repent. The people respond, but the people repent. Hear what Peter instructs them to do, and of course, in his instruction and their teachableness, they do repent. Verse 38, the first part of verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent and be baptized. Now, the New Testament sense of repentance is to change one's mind, to have a change of heart, or to feel a moral compunction to change. That intellectually we realize that something has to change. And that's a true sense of repentance, but the Hebrew mind, the Hebrew concept of repentance was more about actions. And it was a three-part or three-fold series of actions that affected repentance. That you're walking down a road and you realize you are going in the wrong direction, so you stop. That's action one. Then there's the action of turning around. That's action two. Then there's the action of going forward in the right direction. That's action three. That's Hebrew repentance, and that's what would have been on the minds of these people when Peter said, "Repent." That you don't just have a change of mind, although that is a New Testament true concept of repentance. But it's an intellectual repentance that leads to a physical action. That you change direction. When you're driving down the highway and you realize you have just passed your exit, you repent. You stop. You turn around and you go back. You repent. And Peter says, "Repent." No longer were they wandering away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So we know we're going in the wrong direction. We turn around and we come back to Jesus. We run to the one under whose umbrella we can find relief from the wrath of God. We repent. So Peter commands them to experience an internal change. But that internal change must be proven with an external change. So he says, "Repent and be baptized." Go through the waters of baptism, this symbolic cleansing away of sin. Now we know he's not referring to kind of an invisible Holy Spirit baptism here, because you never command the Holy Spirit to baptize you. He's sovereign. But you can command someone to be baptized. So the plain meaning here is that he commanded them to be baptized in water. But he gives them these commands, these imperatives. Repent and be baptized. Notice the character of this repentance. It's individual. He says in verse 38, every one of you, each one of us must be repentant. Each one of us must be baptized. But this repentance is also liberating. He says, for the forgiveness of your sins. In some translations, it might be rendered the remission of your sins, which may be a better way of putting that, because it talks about pardon. It talks about freedom. It talks about the payment of a penalty so that you are liberated from your responsibility for that sin. So this repentance is individual. It's liberating, but it's also hope-filled. Because Peter says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, all this is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, who alone is the mediator between God and man. It's not the priests. It's not Peter himself. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that Peter doesn't ever ask them if they want to go to heaven? He doesn't invite them to accept Jesus as their own personal Savior. Now, these aren't inherently wrong. They're good and have been effective ways of presenting the gospel. He doesn't even exhort them to throw away their rock and roll albums. I'm kind of dating myself with that one. Youth camp. If you want to repent, throw away those rock and roll albums. He doesn't do that. He points out their guilt in crucifying their Lord. He extols the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that reality, he provides the remedy for their guilt. And he says, repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, save yourself from this crooked generation. Scolios, it's the same word we get, scoliosis. It's kind of crooked. This generation that takes them away from Jesus. Adopting a new generation, taking them toward Jesus. And when he presents the core of his message, the gospel, he presents it as individual. He presents it as liberating. He presents it as hope-filled. That's grace. And that's what the gospel is. It's not complicated. Yes, we're guilty. Yes, we're unclean before God. Yes, we're going in the wrong direction. But the gospel is not inherently the bad news of our guilt. It's the good news of God's remedy for that guilt. That God has provided in Jesus Christ the remedy for the reality of our sinfulness, our guilt before God. Being convicted. The bad news of our guilt is certainly a part of it. But it's so much more. That the simple declaration that the free gift of God is individual for each of us. It's liberating. It sets us free. And it's hope-filled. It gives us a hope for something greater. And in the presentation of that, in that good news, these men and women respond and they repent. We constantly need the gospel to wash over us. Because we live our lives and we come to church on Sunday morning and we just get charged up and then Sunday afternoon we start falling all over the place again. And we need to remember that God is gracious in providing that remedy for our guilt and sinfulness. That we remember once again, over and over and over, what Jesus Christ has done for us. The people respond, the people repent, but the people receive. Look at verse 41. The people receive. So those who received his word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Three things from this whole passage that we receive. First, they received his word, Peter's word, the message that came from Peter, but not just Peter's words. It's the Logos, the word that is presented through Peter. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he commends them for the fact that they received their word not just as the words of men, but as what it really was, the very word of God. So they believed it. They received the word that Peter had spoken, the word of God through him. But they also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he came upon them, not in the same way. They didn't speak with other tongues, but they were still filled with the Holy Spirit and received the Spirit that day. But they also received the ordinance. The ordinance of baptism. Now we call this an ordinance simply because Jesus ordained it. He commanded it. He said to the disciples, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He ordained this act, this one-time act of faith in demonstration of what God has done in us. He ordained it by command, but he also ordained it through his example. He himself was baptized. So the ones who received baptism, we see here, were the ones, first of all, who received his word. So they received his word, then they were baptized. How did they do it? There were no rivers in Jerusalem. One commentator tells me that there were, or tells us that there were several pools distributed throughout the city of Jerusalem. So there were ample places for people to be baptized, for 3,000 people to be baptized. Imagine that happening in the city. The streets are just filled with water. You walk out of your door. Did it rain last night? No, just a bunch of wet people walking around. 3,000 people that day, baptized, dripping wet, and following Jesus Christ. Amazing. Not only was the church born that day, but the church grew that day. 3,000 souls were added to their number. Now we do practice the ordinance of baptism in this church. We see it as a sign of an inward change, a repentance that has taken place, and that inward change is reflected in an outward demonstration that this is the reality. Going back to that picture, I should tell you that shortly after that, I was baptized in the Salt River in Hannibal, Missouri. Of course, you heard that story before. I don't know if you've ever been cut to the heart or if the Holy Spirit has so convicted you of going in the wrong direction that you had to repent. But if you have repented, but you've never really shown that physically through the waters of baptism, I would encourage you to think about that seriously. And maybe the Holy Spirit is encouraging you right now. You know, you really need to demonstrate this before your church family and before the world that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And maybe it's time to be baptized. I don't know. I don't know your life. I don't know your heart. But God does. And maybe he's speaking to you that you've never expressed this outward symbol of your inward change. You can talk to me. You can talk to any of the elders. And we'll make that happen. But there's another ordinance that we observe, isn't there? It's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We call it Holy Communion. Some faith traditions call it the Eucharist. It's a thanksgiving, where we commemorate Jesus' death by eating his broken bread and drinking the wine, and that symbolizes our spiritual communion with Jesus, but it also does something else. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to us for us once again to remember, and perhaps even to be cut to the heart, that in remembering Jesus' death, we are reminded that we are responsible for that death, that we participated in Jesus' crucifixion, and that at one time we stood guilty before God. And it gives us another chance to respond. Gives us another opportunity to repent. And it gives us another opportunity to receive. To receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ in a symbolic way. To remember not just Jesus' death, but to also remember the time when we initially repented. And that time that we initially responded to the gospel. And that time we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So once again, on a regular basis, before our heart gets too covered with a shell, that we can, in a mini way, be cut one more time and find the joy of that pain, but find more abundantly the joy of God's gospel, God's grace and mercy coming back into our hearts once again. And that's why we celebrate this. We commemorate this. And this is what Jesus himself commanded. We don't observe a closed communion here. We observe what we call an open communion. That simply means if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't need to be a member of this church per se. But if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're walking in fellowship with Him, if you're walking in fellowship with God's people, then you are welcome to take this bread and this wine. And I'm going to give you a chance right now to talk to the Lord. And if you need to repent of your sin, to do that now. But to express thanksgiving for the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into your life, maybe many years ago, maybe a week ago, maybe today, that you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray right now.